I want to see him. Hello, Brother Brad. And family. 279. As I journey through the land, singing as I go, pointing souls to Calvary, to the crimson flow. Many arrows pierce my soul from without within, but my Lord leads me on, through Him I must win. Oh, I want to see Him, look upon His face, there to sing forever of His saving grace. On the streets of glory, let me lift my voice. Cares all pass, home at last, ever to rejoice. When in service for my Lord, dark may be the night, but I'll cling more close to Him. He will give me light. Satan's snares may vex my soul, turn my thoughts aside, but my Lord goes ahead, leads whate'er betide. Oh, I want to see Him, look upon His face, there to sing forever of His saving grace. On the streets of glory, let me lift my voice. Cares all pass, home at last, ever to rejoice. When in valley low I look toward the mountain high, and behold my Savior's there, leading in the fight, with a tender hand outstretched toward the valley low, guiding me I can see as I onward go. Oh, I want to see Him, look upon His face, there to sing forever of His saving grace. On the streets of glory, let me lift my voice. Cares all past, home at last, ever to rejoice. When before me billows rise from the mighty deep, then my Lord directs my bark, He does safely keep, and He leads me gently on through this world below. He's a real friend to me. Oh, I love Him so. Oh, I want to see Him, look upon His face, there to sing forever of His saving grace. On the streets of glory, let me lift my voice. Home at last, ever to rejoice.
Good evening, everybody. It's good to be back with you tonight. We'll plan is to go continue in the book of 1 Corinthians. We're in chapter 4. Hopefully we can get through the majority of that chapter tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we're glad to have Elder Brad Wheeler with us and his family tonight. Appreciate you coming to be with us, brother. He was just one of our speakers in our winter Bible study, and we enjoyed his lesson very much. Is there a prayer request tonight, something that you want to pray for, the church, something you want to share with the church, testimony or anything at all tonight?
Brother Jason, I just want to say that when I was in Houston, I met so many good people. And so many good people that needed prayer. They're all having a lot of health issues. And all of them seem to have a good heart. And I just like to remember all of those people that need our prayer in our prayers.
All right, let's remember the sick and afflicted there.
Unspoken.
Spoken request. Let's remember that. Let's remember the lost in our church. Brother Wheeler, would you lead us in prayer tonight, please?
One thing about the Apostle Paul, he was ready.
Ready to suffer grief or pain, ready to stand the test, ready to stay at home and send others if he sees best, ready to go, ready to stay, ready my place to fill, ready for service, lowly or great, ready to do his will too. Ready to go, ready to bear, ready to watch and pray, ready to stand aside and give, till he shall clear the way. Ready to go, ready to stay, ready my place to fill, ready for service, lowly or great, ready to do his will.
Is the old time religion, is the old time religion, tis the old time religion. It's good enough for me, makes me love everybody, makes me love everybody, makes me love everybody. It's good enough for me. Tis the old time religion, tis the old time religion, tis the old time religion. It's good enough for me. It has saved our fathers, it has saved our fathers, it has saved our fathers. It's good enough for me. Tis the old time religion, tis the old time religion, tis the old time religion. It's good enough for me. It was good for Paul and Silas, it was good for Paul and Silas, it was good for Paul and Silas. It's good enough for me. Tis the old time religion, tis the old time religion, tis the old time religion. It's good enough for me. It will do when I'm dying, it will do when I'm dying, it will do when I'm dying. It's good enough for me. Tis the old time religion, tis the old time religion, tis the old time religion. It's good enough for me. It will take us all to heaven, it can take us all to heaven, it can take us all to heaven. It's good enough for me. Tis the old time religion, tis the old time religion, tis the old time religion. It's good enough for me.
Amen. Amen.
I wouldn't trade it for anything. Wouldn't trade it for a thing. Nothing on this earth is worth the old-time religion. Not a thing in this world. A couple announcements tonight. Next Sunday night, we have singing, and that is going to be some kids, kids from our church, and hopefully some kids from other churches. We've invited some kids from different churches to come, and young adults, teens, to do some singing for us. And so that's the hope and the plan for next Sunday night. Wanted to announce that to you. Also, I wanted to mention to you, I know some of you take the bulletin, but there's a bulletin every week, and been trying to put some interesting, what I find to be interesting thoughts in there, but encourage you to read them. I've always been intrigued by the one that I put in today, which is from Christian Doctrines by J.M. Pendleton. I think there's still a few out there. And, of course, you know, J.M. Pendleton's just buried right over here next to the church. But it's an argument against Calvinism. And if you are familiar at all, Calvinism and hyper-Calvinism has made quite a rebound here in the last, 10, 15 years. And Brother Pendleton has a really, really sharp argument against it that I put in there today, and I would encourage you to read that. And every week we've got some things that we try to put in there for you to chew on and think about throughout the week. So if you haven't been doing that, I'd encourage you to just grab one and take that for your leisurely reading later on. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we got through the first couple of verses the last time. And so the primary thought here, and again, remember, the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Corinth. Corinth is in Greece, in the northern peninsula portion of Greece. And this church was divided. It was divided over personal preferences on ministers. And he spends at least the first four chapters talking about that. It's a 16-chapter book. And he's spending four chapters, which would be 25% of the book, talking about that subject. And so he gets into, in chapter four, he continues this line of thinking here. And he says, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards. Steward is a manager. He says, managers of the mysteries of God. Mysteries in the Greek, that which is known only to the initiated. Moreover, or furthermore, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And again, this is just by way of review. Last time we talked about this, that the most important, I believe the Apostle Paul is saying here, he's saying a couple thoughts. First of all, he's saying that a minister or a pastor is not a dictator, not a ruler over the Lord's church, but he is to be a manager. He's in middle management, really, if you want to think about it. It's not his church. He doesn't own it. He doesn't own the people. The people are not his, but he's got a master that owns it. But he is to be a steward or a manager of the church and its direction and the preaching and the doctrines and the people. And so that's one thought. And the other thought here is that the most important characteristic that God looks for in ministers is faithfulness. And you find that several different places. Again, we said this before. God's not looking for the smartest guy. He's not looking for the most talented guy. That's not the most important characteristic for the ministry. And of course, every single person that is called into the ministry, if they have a true calling, they're never going to feel qualified. Oh, we didn't even pray tonight, did? Oh, we did pray. Sorry, I got twisted up there. Yeah, sorry. But he's never going to feel qualified, and that's good. He shouldn't feel qualified. But at the same time, know that if God calls a man, he's promised to help that man. And we have to go in the dependence upon the Lord. You know, preaching and ministering is like anything else that we do for the Lord. It's by faith. And there's a dependence, a trust upon God. And so just to kind of reiterate this thought that faithfulness, and what is faithfulness? Again, my understanding of faithfulness is that it's that a person does what they're supposed to do when they're supposed to do it. They do what they're supposed to do when they're supposed to do it. And I mentioned this last time. Solomon has some proverbs about unfaithful men. He says an unfaithful person is like a broken tooth or a foot out of joint, broken tooth or a dislocated ankle. Of course, we know those two conditions are extremely painful and extremely expensive. And he says if you have confidence in somebody that does not do what they're supposed to do when they're supposed to do it, it's going to be painful and expensive for you. Okay? And so just to reiterate this thought that faithfulness is the most important characteristic. And, you know, so sometimes when men are called to preach, and I think actually Brother Buddy talked about this morning in Sunday school, when men are called to preach, you know, oftentimes they'll struggle with a period of time of trying to surrender their will to the will of God in that. And I think Brother Don said 16 years this morning. And I think Brother Moran's was like six, I think, if I remember from his book and from talking to him. Mine was 6 weeks. I couldn't go any longer than that. But, you know, faithfulness. God wants somebody that he can count on to do what he wants and needs them to do. And so if faithfulness is the number one characteristic that God is looking for in ministers, and ministers are supposed to be an example to the flock, then what is the number one characteristic that God is looking for in all of his children? He's looking for faithfulness. He's looking for faithfulness. I mean, the minister is not above anyone else. The minister is on an equality with everybody else. So the things that God demands of his ministers, he demands of his people. You know, so if he demands faithfulness from his ministers, he demands faithfulness from his people. And so what he wants, all he wants from you tonight is for you to be willing to do what he wants you to do when he wants you to do it. That's all. Willingness. I mean, God goes before you. God helps you. God leads you. God's working on the other end. I mean, he just needs you to be willing to go and love him enough and trust him enough to go. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, sorry, that's where I'm trying to go here, as a supporting verse. Supporting verse in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. This is one of the several places in the New Testament where the Apostle Paul gives his testimony. I mean, you can find it several places. You can find it in Acts chapter 9. You can find it in Acts chapter, I think it's 22 or 23. You can find it in, I want to say, Acts 26, 27. You find it here. I believe you can find it in Galatians chapter 1. There's several places, like six different places in the New Testament where you can find the Apostle Paul's testimony. But here in 1 Timothy, he says this, chapter 1, verse 12, "And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who hath enabled me," or he's empowered me, he's strengthened me, he's helped me, he's enabled me, "for that he counted me," what? "He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." Now notice what Paul says about himself prior to this. "Who was before, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, I was injurious against the Lord's church." Remember in the book of Acts that he was hailing men and women, or literally dragging them off to prison, a Christian people. "I was injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." So Paul's saying, listen, I had terrible character. Matter of fact, later on in this chapter, and actually a couple verses down there in verse 15, he says, "I am the chiefest of sinners." You know, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation or full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. I'm number one. I'm the worst one, Paul says. He said, morally, I was depraved. I was lost. I was about the biggest scoundrel that you can be, but God saved me. God changed me, and God called me. And he only called me because he judged me to be faithful. So we get into some new material tonight in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. "But with me, it's a very small thing." I want you to catch this. "But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you." What? Now remember, they're divided. Some said I'm of Paul. Some said I'm of Apollos. Some said I'm of Cephas. And what's Paul saying right here? "It's a very small thing. I don't really care what you think." Isn't that what he's saying? He's saying, "I really don't care what you think." They didn't have a very high, some of them didn't have a very high opinion of him. He says, it is a very small thing. He did have some care, very small thing, that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not my own self. Paul says here, we're talking about judgment. I'm not judging myself. I'm not even judging my own work. Now think about this for a minute. Remember what he said earlier in chapter 3, verse 6, and this is very popular. You probably already know this verse by heart. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So what was Paul's role in the church at Corinth? He was the planter. He was the sower. Well, when you plant and sow seed, do you see a lot of results initially, right away? Not usually, especially if you garden like me. You don't see results sometimes ever. But I'm not a very good gardener. But so his job was to plant, and when you plant, you don't see a lot of instant results. You don't see a lot of instant results. And so he's saying to them, you know, it's a small thing if you judge me, and I don't even judge my own work because my job is to plant here, and you don't always see the results, the visible results. The results are not ours. The results are God's. The results are God's. That's easier to say than it is to really believe and focus on. A lot of times, I know that probably every minister has gone through this, but you know, you think sometimes you've preached, you've tried to minister, you've tried to help, and you look around and you think, what good has it done? You know what I mean? Sometimes that thought crosses your mind. What good has it done? Because you don't see those visible results. Paul says here, I don't judge my own labor, my own effectiveness. And he says, and I don't really think that you, the church, you know, the church here at Corinth, I don't think really you are able to judge my work either. But who does he say is judges? He says, I know nothing by myself, and yet am I not hereby justified, or some translations say acquitted, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. He says, I'm going to have to commit the judgment for my Christian walk and my Christian work to the Lord. You know, we cannot effectively judge somebody else's work. We can't even effectively judge our own work. But he says that judgment is not ours. It's not yours. It's not mine. It's the Lord's. It's the Lord's. And he talks about specifically when that judgment is going to take place. He says, therefore, judge nothing before the time. Boy, how often do we do that? How often we judge it before the time? You know when the time is? He's going to tell you the time is at the second coming. That accurate judgment of my Christian work in life and your Christian work in life will not happen until the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, judge nothing before the time. Because what happens when you judge it before the time? What happens when you may be in a sowing situation, a planting situation, and you're looking for visible results, and you're judging it before the harvest time comes? What's going to happen? Aren't you going to get frustrated? Aren't you going to get discouraged? Aren't you going to get down? Aren't you going to think, man, frustration, and think, why bother? Why continue on? I mean, that's a place for the devil's workshop right there. And every child of God gets frustrated at some point in the Christian walk. Amen? Yeah, amen. I mean, whether you say that or not, I know it's true. Every Christian person gets discouraged at some point along the way. And I think Paul's trying to tell them, you want to set yourself up for discouragement? Start trying to judge your own work and the work of the people around you before the appointed time, and you're not the judge anyway. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, until the second coming, until the end of the world, until time shall be no more, when both will bring, look at what's going to happen, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness. There are things right now that we can't see, hence the reason that we aren't in an accurate position to judge accurately, because there are things we can't see that we don't know at this point. Not only that, but he says, and will make manifest or make known the counsels of the heart. The Bible says that our own hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know them? I mean, it's hard enough for you and I to even discern our own heart, let alone to know somebody else's. We don't. We don't. A lot of times we think we do based on actions, but when it comes down to it, we do not know the heart and mind of another person. We don't. So he says at the second coming, there's going to be some things revealed that we don't have access to right now that are factors in allowing judgment by God to be accurate and true. And then at that point, shall every man have praise of God. At that point, when the Lord, at the second coming, when the Lord accurately judges, then he passes out commendation. We don't always get commendation now in the moment during the planting time or during the harvesting time. I mean, certainly there are times when the Holy Spirit fellowships with you and it's like God saying, that a boy or that a girl, good job. Just like your mother or father said to you, or just like you said to one of your kids, there are times when you obey the Lord and the Lord is just like, you're doing well, good job. And it's just his presence. That's all you need. You don't need anything else. Just his presence is such a blessing. But certainly, what a commendation for a person to hear from the Lord, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Well, I mean, isn't that what we strive for today? Isn't that what you strive for in your life, that you may get to the judgment and the Lord may say, well done, you did a good job, son. You did a good job, daughter. Well done, good and faithful servant. You did what I wanted you to do. You accomplished my work on the earth. Awesome. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes. Well, what things did he transfer in a figure? Well, he transferred, the way I understand it, is he transferred to the figure of agriculture, right? He transferred to Paul and Apollos being farmers. Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And so I think he's telling them, hey, listen, I've done this. I've transferred this to a metaphor. It's metaphorical. I'm using the example that, you know, of farming, of agriculture, something that you're well aware of, so that you might understand, using Apollos and myself as examples, that you might understand that you might not do what? That you might learn in us not to think above men, or excuse me, not to think of men above that which is written, or that which is, not to think of us as that which is beyond what is written in the scripture. Well, remember, in the previous four chapters, there had been at least, I think, five references to the Old Testament scripture, where Paul's continuing to go back to the Old Testament scripture and use it to support for lack of a better term, his arguments or his points to them for and against the way that they were behaving and thinking. For instance, back in at the end of chapter 3, in verse 19, since this is just prior to where we started tonight, in chapter 3, verse 19, you have, it says, therefore, the wisdom of the world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. Again, this is a quote from Job, chapter 5, verse 13. And then in the next verse, chapter 20, and again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise that they are vain. Psalms chapter 94, verse 11. And what conclusion does he come to after quoting both of those scriptures? In verse 21, therefore always indicates, based on the previous premises, here's a conclusion, right? Therefore, based on these previous scriptures, on the previous premises, therefore let no man glory in men. Don't glory in men. Don't rejoice over individuals and their personalities, for all these men are ministers of the Lord, called of the Lord for a work. They're all on the same team. They're all preaching Jesus. They're all trying to edify and build up the church. They're all the same. Verse 6 again. I've transferred these things, brethren, in a figure, transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, for your learning, for your help, that you might learn in us not to think of men higher than that which is written about them.
It's not about the man. It's about the God he serves. that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. Because what happens when we line up with personalities, when we line up with individuals, with men, with styles and different things, then we got division, we got disunity, we got problems, we get issues. And so he says, don't do that. Don't do that. And then it goes on to ask some rhetorical questions in verse 7. Rhetorical question is a question that has an obvious answer. So he asks the question, for who makes you to be different from someone else? Well, that has an obvious answer. It's God. God's the one that makes you to be different. God created each one of us. Each one of us has unique aspects of not only physically, but in our personalities that are rooted in where we grew up and the upbringing that we had and the culture that we were raised in. And we didn't control any of those things. Those things were all controlled by God. And so he says, who makes you to differ? You know, what are the differences? And again, he's transferring this back to the minister. Who makes the ministers to be different from each other? God does. God does. He says, and what do you have that you did not receive? Rhetorical question, obvious answer. What do we have that we didn't receive? Nothing. We received everything from the Lord. You remember what James said, for every good and perfect gift cometh from above, from the Father of lights, in whom there's no variableness nor shadow of turning. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Lord. What do you have that God has not in some way, either directly or indirectly, blessed you with? Everything that you have, your health that you have is from the Lord. The portion of wealth that you have is from the Lord. I mean, the freedom that you have today is from the Lord. I mean, everything that you have is from the Lord. The fact that you're sitting here tonight is from the Lord. Your salvation is from the Lord. The grace that he has poured out on your life every single day is from the Lord. Everything that you have is from God. Everything that the ministers have is from God. Why would we divide over them and give them credit when the credit goes to God? Who makes you to be different? What have you received? What do you have that you haven't received? Now, if you received it, why do you glory as if you hadn't received it? Man, we love to do that as sinful human beings, don't we? I call it usurping or stealing the honor and glory that goes to God. We love to do that by taking credit for the gifts and blessings that we have in our life. And that's where boasting comes from, right? Boasting comes from when I think, well, look how hard I've worked. And look how disciplined I've been. And look how much I've done here, how much I've studied there, and how much I've done this or done that. You know, we get to bragging and boasting and all this and that, and we're usurping and stealing God's glory. Is really what we're doing. Because everything we have is from him. He's provided every opportunity that you've had in your life. Now, this next section is kind of interesting to me, verse 8 through about verse 14. Because the Apostle Paul, and this is the way that I understand this, and of course you're going to have to study it for yourself, but I think that what he is trying to say to the Corinthians is that they have a religiosity about them that has a perception from the world. And then Paul and the apostles have a way that they're living spiritually, and there's a completely different perception from the world toward them. And so you see sort of this division between the spirituality of the Corinthians. And remember, their spirituality, he says, I couldn't talk to you as spiritual. I had to talk to you as carnal, as babes in Christ, because why? You were divided, you were carnal, you had envy, you had all this stuff going on. Well, the world does not miss those things. The world sees those things. And so in our lives, we're not hiding anything from anybody. You know, if you are far away from the Lord in your spiritual life, everyone sees it. You may think that you're hiding that from, you know, the lost people in your life, or you're hiding it from somebody, but everyone sees it through disposition. The disposition never lies. When a person is close with the Lord, the fruit of the Spirit flows. There's a gentleness. There's a goodness. There's a faith. There's things in that disposition that you cannot mimic. You cannot copy. And when you are not where you need to be, there is a disposition there that you cannot make different than what it is naturally. So he's going to tell them, listen, the world perceives you a certain way, but it perceives the apostles a different way, including himself. And there's a pretty steep difference between the two. Notice, he says, now ye are full. You're not spiritually hungry. You're full. You're satisfied. Now you're rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And he says, I would to God, or you've lived in this in a certain way here. I would to God, or I wish that you did reign, that we also might reign with you. He said, I wish that I could live in the way that you're living because of the suffering that I'm enduring in the way that I'm living. And you go on to see that. He says, for I think that God hath set forth us the apostles last. Now, you remember who Jesus said was going to be first? The last shall be first, right? And he says, Paul says, I think that we are the last, or we are kind of at the bottom of where society views us. Now, I want you to think about this. The Bible says that, Paul told Timothy, this is a positive saying, yea, and all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You read history and you see that happen to our churches. And you see that happen, you go to the Virginia History Tour and you see that happened to Stubal Shearns and some of the early preachers here in America, in Virginia. They were persecuted. I mean, there are stories of them going to the courthouse, they're arrested for preaching the gospel or attempting to, quote, cram, like they didn't see a man on the street that they didn't attempt to cram a scripture down his throat is kind of how it's stated. It's kind of how it's stated. And they went to jail rejoicing and praising the Lord and praying for their enemies that were persecuting them. And we see our churches today and we're not really persecuted. Are we? Do we have enemies that are really trying to give us a hard time or governments that are trying to give us a hard time? And you ask yourself, why is that? Well, are we really living godly? And this is a question that every person has to answer. Are we really living godly today as the scripture would define it? I mean, I think sometimes Satan leaves us alone because we can't get out of our own way as Christians in this day and age. That we're not prayerful, we're not studying the scriptures, we're not looking to evangelize, we're not really trying to share the gospel or promote it in the community, and so Satan just kind of leaves us alone. He says, well, you guys aren't really causing me a lot of problems, so I'll just leave you alone. But when the churches were actively attempting to evangelize and worship the Lord and it was spilling out into the community, Satan was like, hey, I ain't putting up with this. I'm going to put up some resistance to this, big time. But you're going to see here a sort of a separation between what Paul says about their religious lifestyle and about what he says about his own and the apostles. And I don't think he's bragging. He's just stating facts here. For I think that God hath set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world. The world is mocking us. The world is we're just troubling us. And we're a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men. Now notice what he says. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. Here's the different view, right? Paul says the apostles, he says they are fools, but the Corinthian church, we'll do it this way, see church, are considered wise. There's quite a dichotomy here between fools and wisdom. He says, we are weak, but you are strong. Weakness here, strength here. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst. Look at how they were suffering, even physically. We hunger and thirst. I mean, the Apostle Paul gave up a lot to go on these missionary journeys. If you really study the journeys and how far that he traveled and where he was going and how long it took him, you know, to travel during those time frames, he gave up a lot. We are hungry, we are thirsty, we are naked, or we lack proper clothing, and we are buffeted. Buffeted means like physically struck or hit, punched. We are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place. You know what we call that in our day and age, having no certain dwelling place? He's homeless. That's what we call it, homeless. Hungry, thirsty, didn't have proper clothing, and homeless. That's how Paul describes his situation. And we labor, or we're working, working with our own hands. Remember what Paul did to supplement himself as he traveled and preached the gospel? He was a tent maker. Remember that? He had the same profession as Aquila and Priscilla, that they were tent makers. And so he made tents to supplement himself along his journey. So he's saying, you know, we're struggling financially, but we're still working. We're working. He labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, which just really means reproached with poor language, reproached with poor language. Being reviled, how did he respond? He blessed. What do you think about that tonight? Somebody treats you with disrespectful, poor language, and you're going to bless them? That's what Paul did. That's what he did. He blessed them. We have a hard time doing that in our own families, don't we? Let alone to strangers and those that are lost and those that we're trying to witness to. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer, or we endure it. Literally, that's what he says. We endure persecution. He says being defamed here, that means slandered. Being slandered. Well, there's nothing worse than being lied about, is there? Somebody lie about you, just, boy, that's about as rough as it gets. Lie about you or betray you in some way. Being defamed, he said, we entreat or we give an answer. So they gave an answer so that the lies weren't believed. So that didn't become his reputation. And, you know, as you try to serve the Lord, people are going to slander you. People are going to say things about you. They're going to try to cut you down. And he said, well, we explain ourselves so that those lies aren't believed. We are made as the filth of the world, or literally the scum of the world, is how the world thought about Paul and the apostles. Now, remember what he said about the church? You've reigned as kings. You've reigned as kings here. But he said, the world sees us as scum and refuse. Now, that's what the Bible said. Filth of the world is scum, and are the offscouring. Offscouring there in the Greek means refuse, trash. The world sees us as dirt and trash. Of all things unto this day. And notice he says, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. I warn you. So they had a form of religion. They had a form of religion, but it didn't have power. And he's going to go on to talk about that too here in the next few verses, that they had a religious form. And I'll tell you, religious formality is dangerous. I think it's dangerous because we get comfortable just going through the motions. And going through the motions is not real. It's not real fellowship with God. It's not real spiritual worship in spirit and in truth. And it gets dangerous to go through the motions. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. He says, for though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, you have not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. And so Paul says, listen, you might have a lot of religious people in your life that are attempting to influence you and talk to you, but you don't have very many individuals who love you and love your soul and pray for you and teach you and are burdened for you. You don't have very many of those. You might have 10,000 of the superficial, but you don't have very many in your life that really care for you. He said, like I do. And he even says to them, and remember, if you go back to Acts, I think I want to say it's chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, you're going to find that the Apostle Paul spent about, I think it's 18 months in Corinth. I believe it was 18 months that he spent in Corinth, a year and a half. And so he says to him here, he says, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Well, to beget, those of you that are reading through the Bible in a year or trying to, you know, you get some of those Old Testament sections. And so, you know, let's see. Adam begat Seth, and Seth begat Enos, and Enos begat Cain begat Mahalalel, and you get into those laundry lists of people, but you see that it's talking about one generation of a father procreating. Beginning means to procreate as a father. So here Paul is saying to them, he's not saying, I'm your physical father, as far as we understand, and no, he was unmarried. But he's saying, I am like your spiritual father. Not that he saved their soul, but that he was, the whole point he's trying to make here, I believe, in this chapter, but that he was the instrument that God used to bring the gospel to them, that they were converted and became a child of God. And Paul uses in several places in Scripture, he uses this terminology. Like, for instance, we'll just go to a couple that he talks about Timothy, and he's going to talk about Timothy later on in this chapter, and we're going to desperately try to finish this chapter. But if you go, just for instance, you can go to either 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 2, in either one, and you'll have this idea exemplified. Chapter 1, verse 2 in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. Chapter 1, verse 2 of 1 Timothy says, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son. Again, it wasn't a physical son, but Paul thought of him as a spiritual son. And I'll tell you what a thought there is in that tonight. As you look around and we see the younger people in our church, I would encourage every single person to think of the younger people in your church as your spiritual son or your spiritual daughter, and take a responsibility, you know, for those individuals. Every single person in our church is a blessing. Every older person, every middle-aged person, every young person is a blessing. But to really take an interest in those younger people, the younger couples, and I mean, we have young couples coming here that some of them are lost. We have kids coming here that are lost. And, you know, for you to really, every one of us, to take, you know, ownership of the fact and some responsibility that we have a responsibility to every single one of these people that walk through the doors of our church, especially those that attend frequently. We have a responsibility to love them and for them to know that they're loved by us. And not just one or two, but by every single member of this church. You know that? It makes a difference. It makes a difference. Where's the church of tomorrow? Where is it? It's sitting right here amongst you. And you have the power. You have the power to influence it in a mighty way. They don't have they have plenty of superficial instructors out there, people that are wanting to drag them off and pick them off from the church. They don't have many fathers. They don't have many spiritual mothers. But you can be one to them. You know that? You can have a tremendous impact upon the future of this church just by taking an interest in every single young person that we have here in the church. And every older person. Every person in general. I mean, I don't want to discriminate based on age. Wherefore, I beseech you. It's not looking good. 6 minutes and like 7 verses. Although I have to say, the pace that Brother Buddy's going is making me feel better about myself in Sunday school. It is. I hope he's watching this. verse 16, wherefore I beseech you, or I, that means I beg you. I beg you, be ye followers of me. So Paul says this in several different places in the New Testament. He says it in another place later on in this book in chapter 11 and verse 1. Chapter 11, verse 1, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now, he's not trying to gain disciples or followers of himself that they might worship him. He's just saying, listen, I'm trying to follow the Lord. I'm trying to do the best I can to uphold the doctrines in my life and the scriptures. And I'm trying to be an example before you, and I just want you to follow me, but only follow me as I follow Jesus Christ. If I don't follow Jesus Christ, don't follow me. Don't follow me. But isn't that interesting that he had enough confidence in his Christian walk to be able to say that? Can you say that tonight? Would you be confident telling somebody, hey, follow my example? Talk like I talk, pray like I pray, read the scriptures like I read, evangelize and talk to people in your daily life like I do? Would you feel comfortable doing that tonight? You think that would be a good example for someone? For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus. I've sent to you Timothy, who's my beloved son. There we go again. He's referring to him here as a spiritual son. And what he's faithful in the Lord. Boy, there's that word again in reference to a minister of the gospel. Paul is upholding him and he's recommending him to the church here at Corinth, and he's using what terminology? Hey, listen to Timothy, because he's faithful. He's faithful. He does what he's supposed to do. When he's supposed to do it. He loves the Lord. Who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Why is he commending Timothy? He says, listen, Timothy's going to teach you the same thing I'm teaching you. There's no difference. Where we serve the same God, there's no difference in me and Apollos, me and Peter, me and Timothy. There's no difference. Receive Timothy. He's going to preach to you the same thing. He's a different guy with a different personality than I have, and a different raising, a different background. I mean, I think Timothy's his mother was a Jewish and his father was a Greek, I think it says. He's got a little bit different multicultural background, a little different that way, but it doesn't matter. His spiritual teaching is still the same. That's all that matters. Now, some are puffed up. Some are we just use the word arrogant, I guess. Some are a little bit elevated in their pride. They're puffed up that I would not come. In other words, they say, oh, Paul doesn't want to come to us, so he's sending this guy Timothy. You know, he's sending a substitute. And Paul says, no, I will come to you shortly if it's the Lord's will. And I will know, notice what he says here, I will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. You know, it's not the words that we say, but it's the power that we have with God. Now, from the standpoint of the words can't be false, we can't be standing up to us teaching and preaching and speaking things that are false doctrine. We have to speak the things which become sound doctrine, what the scripture says. But he says there's a power. He goes, I'm going to know where the heart of the church really is by the power that these have with the Lord. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but it's in power. There are people all over the world standing up today, cracking open a Bible and teaching people doctrine from it that are words. But those words must be accompanied with the witness of the Spirit of God. If the Spirit of God is not confirming and witnessing to the truth of what is being spoken and preached, then there's no power there. There's no effectiveness, no effectual working in the hearts of people. And so the religion is not in words. It's not just in the things that we say. It's not an ideal or an ideology. But there's a power, a real power with a real God through the Holy Spirit. For the kingdom of God is not in word. I mean, if we leave the Holy Spirit out and we leave worship, true worship in our hearts out with the Lord, and we come to church, we become formal. We become powerless. We become frustrated and ineffective, but we all must worship the Lord deep in our hearts throughout the week, that we might come and really praise the Lord when we come to the house of God on the Christian Sabbath. kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will ye, or what do you want? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or with judgment, or in love, and in the spirit of meekness? He asked them a question. And of course, as we get into the fifth chapter, those of you that are Bible readers and studiers, you know what the fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians is about. It's about church discipline. It's about church discipline. And so that'll be our subject the next time. These Sunday nights, their teaching lessons become kind of broken up between business meeting on the first Sunday night and singing on the third Sunday night and visiting preachers on the fourth Sunday night and nothing on the fifth Sunday night. I mean, there are months where this is the only night we'll have a Bible study. So at that pace, Brother Buddy might beat us with his 25-year projection for us getting through 1 Corinthians. Word testimony, anything tonight?
Scriptures were referenced, and they're referenced many, many times in the New Testament. It's very important for us to study the Old Testament and give that time, because it's very important to clarifying the New Testament. Plus, you mentioned the second coming of Christ, and as Christians, I think that's one thing that we probably don't look forward to enough, and are looking for is Jesus coming back, which we should. And we need to be like the father and the prodigal son. He was looking afar off. And we need to be looking.
Amen. Amen. It changes your perspective and your sense of urgency when you begin to think about the second coming of the Lord. And I believe, at least when I do, it changes my sense of urgency for, you know, carrying the gospel out to a lost and dying world. You think about the Lord returning, time shall be no more. He returns tonight. Everybody that you know that's lost, if he returns tonight, everyone that you know that's lost is going to die and go to hell. Every single person, he comes back tonight. And so it really, when we know that he could. So it does, it changes the urgency for sure. Again, I've mentioned this before, but I'm always intrigued as I read the book of Romans chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul uses Old Testament scriptures. He uses the examples of David and the example of Abraham to sort of support and justify the New Testament theology on soteriology, or on the plan of salvation. He's justifying New Testament salvation, repentance and faith, using Old Testament characters, David and Abraham. So, you know, Brother Chuck makes a good point. He says, we need to study that Old Testament that we might understand, you know, some of these things, because that Old Testament is used a lot in the New Testament to support the theology of the New Testament.
We have a gentleman coming to church. He's loosely affiliated with another Missionary Baptist church. Respect their pastor, respect that church. He privately made the comment to me. He said, and I felt it as a compliment, not to puff Wood on up at all, because there's nothing to glory in and of ourselves. But it's a word of caution to us as we think about how we display ourselves out in the world. And there's another Missionary Baptist church that he's attended and spent time in, and he says he's in a different, lived in a different community than the Franklin area. And he made the comment to me. He said, I can sense the sincerity of the church's beliefs, and that y'all are living it from Monday through Saturday. Yeah. He said the church that I'm aware of, good church, great name, love their pastor. Said Monday morning they're different. And I thought, what a statement to make. We need to be careful, you know, out in this world that we live in. We need to come in Sunday morning, Sunday night, and live Monday through Saturday the same way we do on our Sunday. Because that was a pretty harsh condemnation of a church that I highly respect, and a pastor that I love. And I think comment to me. It wasn't done out of malice or spite. It was his observation of what he was saying. And I think it fits well with what we're talking about.
I appreciate it, brother. Appreciate it. You look at this list and you think, do I want to be perceived foolish, weak, despised, and as the scum and refuse of the earth? You know, and so the apostles in the book of Acts, they said, this is a paraphrase, but they said after that they were arrested at one point, this is like chapter 4 or 5, somewhere in there. They were arrested at one point, and they were beaten and told not to preach the gospel, and they essentially said, we don't care what men think, we only care what God thinks. You know, and this is what men will think of you if you really live the way that the scriptures talk about us living. And are you willing to endure that? Or is your pride and your dignity so much that you don't want to be thought of that way? Everybody wants to be popular in life, you know. And I think if you live your life as a Christian, there are certainly a ton of people that will love and respect you. But there's also a bunch of people that won't, for sure. Appreciate the comment tonight. Anybody else? Let's stand and be dismissed.